Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in these verses here in Ephesians chapter 1, we're called to praise God who has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And these spiritual blessings are said to be in Christ because they're found nowhere else. Today I want to take up with you the third spiritual blessing that is listed here, namely that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And we find this in our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, that is the mystery of God's will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Now we might think perhaps that it's quite enough for each of us, for any one of us, and each of us in particular. It's quite enough, we might think, to know that God loved me from eternity, that in due time he also redeemed me through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now being forgiven all my sins, well, I'm finally made right with God. What more does one need than that? And what building block of comfort could possibly be added to that? It's amazing when we don't know enough. It's amazing when we don't know as much as we really should know, just how little we think we need to know. But no, believer, it's not enough. God wants us to know more than that. He's given us the added privilege of looking into his plan and seeing his holy, eternal purpose for us. God wants us to know, as we see here in this passage, and we want to bring out today, the mystery of his will. Now let's ask, first of all, what is a mystery? What do we mean by that? In the Bible, the word mystery is used in one definite and very discernible way. It's not a secret which is incomprehensible, exactly. It's a secret, rather, which is incomprehensible to the unaided human mind. What does the Bible say of the Lord our God? It says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And right there we see the difficulty, don't we? As I say, if the Lord is pleased to reveal it to us, then yes, we can understand something of what it is. But if he doesn't open it up to us, if he doesn't reveal it, it doesn't matter how hard we try, we're not going to know. Now, having said that, I want to point out that two things are needed if we are ever to understand the mysteries of God. Not either one of these alone, it's both together. Now, what two things are needed? Well, first, God's Word, any passage of Holy Scripture in which the mystery is revealed, must be expounded. The appropriate Scripture must be opened up. And secondly, the Holy Spirit must also give us enlightenment as to what that word means. Not only the Scripture must be opened up, in other words, but the Spirit himself must open up the mind and heart of him who hears it, so that he will understand what it is that he's told and embrace it as the truth. Without this ministry of Word and Spirit together, as I say, they must always be together, no man can possibly look into the deep and to him still hidden things of God. Think about that for a moment. If on the one hand, someone has the Word of God before him, but he doesn't have the Holy Spirit to guide him through it, in which case he is yet an unbeliever, the Bible remains a closed book to him, doesn't it? It doesn't matter that the Bible is opened up and expounded by the preacher. It's still a closed book to him because he's an unbelieving hearer. Its contents are as foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because, as the Bible says, such things are spiritually discerned. And without the Holy Spirit, he just doesn't have that discernment. If, though, on the other hand, someone has the Holy Spirit but hasn't searched the Scriptures to learn what they have to tell him, in this case, he's a believer, howbeit uninformed, the Bible remains a closed book to him also. Literally a closed book, because he's never opened it. And should that continue, should he continue not to read his Bible as he should be reading it, then it's going to continue to be a closed book, because the Holy Spirit doesn't guide anyone into all truth except by and through the Word of God. This is what he's given us, his own word for that purpose. Now, don't misunderstand me. I realize that we can learn all kinds of things apart from this. God has given us what we call general revelation. That is, God has revealed himself and his ways in creation, in the things that he's made all around us. And by scientific observation and experiment, by careful study and diligent research, there are all kinds of things we can learn. Even things about our Creator himself from the things that he's made, apart from the Bible and apart from the Holy Spirit teaching us. But if we want to learn these things of God, whereby we might know him, whereby we might walk with him, whereby we might have a personal knowledge of the Lord our God and not just know certain things about him, we need the scriptures of the Old New Testament, and we need the Holy Spirit to take us through them. The charismatic notion then that the Spirit speaks to us even apart from the Bible, or that of the Quakers' inner light, or the Mormons burning in the bosom, or whatever else it may be, it's all contrary to the facts as we know them. As I say, without the ministry of God's Word and Spirit together, no man can comprehend the mysteries of God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. That is, you've hidden these things from the great minds of the world, the intellectual giants, and have revealed them to whom? To babes, he says, that is, to infants, to those who have no natural capacity to look into these things at all. Even so, Father, said Jesus, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. If then, congregation, this is what the Lord is pleased to give us, if this is what we're so blessed to comprehend, let's, by the grace of God, make every effort to learn of them all that we possibly can, and as well as we can. Let's search the scriptures. Let's cry out to God that by his Spirit he might teach us these very things that he would have us to know. All right, we come then to verse 9. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, which Romans 16 tells us was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture has been made known to all nations. Here's a mystery. Here is a secret, if you like, that God has at last made known to us. Now in the New Testament, he's pulled back, as it were, the covers and revealed to us what the Old Testament saints could never discover, or for that matter, even look into on their own. And he's done this, our text goes on to say, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Well, this is wonderful, of course. But what specifically is this mystery of his will that God has at last made known to us? Well, this is what we find in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Here it is. This is the mystery of God's will. It's his final and ultimate purpose in redemption. God has been pleased to give us a peek, as I say, something of a glimpse into the future. And the purpose for that is to increase our hope, and that we might begin as believers to start reaching out for it even now. What a precious thing this is. And nothing better or more satisfying that the heart of one so redeemed can anticipate what we're looking at right here. Christ has paid the ultimate ransom. He has laid down his life for sinners. He has redeemed us, beloved, from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers with his own precious blood. And he has done all this, notice, not only that our sins might be forgiven, as wonderful as that is, but that he might in due time gather us and all things, as we're told, under his sovereign authority and power. And the thing is, God would have us to know that even now. Isn't this, beloved of the Lord, something that we might look forward to? This gathering together in Christ. And isn't it something, the more we think about it, the dearer and more precious it becomes to us? This great day is celebrated, we notice, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, to be with Christ in glory, to live and reign with him. And we know that it shall be for each and every believer, because the Lord our God has told us. Now this leaves us asking three rather important questions. Question number one, if Christ is the everlasting God, if he is the sovereign Lord of glory who made heaven and earth out of nothing by the word of his power, what does the Bible say of the Lord Jesus? All things were made by him and for him. Well, hasn't he always had us then and all things under his sovereign authority and irresistible power? Well, in one sense, yes, that's very true. It's very true. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. And again, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? We need to remember, however, that man fell into sin. And what the Lord had in his possession then, from that time forward, was a world turned upside down. The Father said to his Son, we find this in Psalm 2, verse 8. The Father said to his Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Wow. The question is, though, what kind of world would Jesus inherit? Would it be the world as it was originally created? Would it be the world that was fallen because of man's sin? Or would it be something else, perhaps quite different and altogether better from either of these two? What kind of world would Jesus inherit? We know that when he came into the world the first time, he came into a world that had been compromised. He came into a world that was erupted and essentially destroyed because of man's rebellion and wickedness. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to remove the curse that had been placed upon the earth as a result of man's sin. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ came to turn everything right side up again. He came to make all the created order a kingdom worth having, a kingdom worth ruling over for all eternity. Satan, the great usurper, offered Jesus a crown without the cross. He said, in effect, I'll give you back what it is I tried to destroy. I'll give you back what I first claimed as my own. We read in Matthew chapter 4, for instance, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, did the devil really mean to do that? Probably not. He was a liar from the beginning. But this was the offer that he made. All these things, he said, that is all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, I will give you if you will but fall down and worship me. You can have all the world as it is. That is upside down. It may not be the way you really want it, no. But here's the thing. You won't have to go to the cross to get it. What a temptation that must have been. And yet he knew, the Lord Jesus knew in his deity, he had always known that he mustn't give in to that. His heavenly Father offered him a better crown, the world right side up. But he said, you'll have to suffer the torments of the cross. You'll have to tread the winepress of my wrath alone in order to get it. Jesus knew that there was no other way but to do his Father's will. Nor would he even allow anything else but that. He went to the cross, therefore. He emerged a victor from the tomb. And just prior to his ascending to the throne of heaven, he announced, we find this in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There it is. He has done what was required of him to inherit the nations, to possess the earth without the curse. Christ has always been the sovereign Lord of glory. That's very true. But now he has defeated the powers of darkness. Now he has defeated the forces of evil. And having done so, he will make the creation worth possessing. He will make it a kingdom worth sharing with those whom He in His love has ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. Question number two. If Christ has not redeemed everyone, but only those given to Him by the Father, how then is it that He's able to gather everyone and all things under His authority? And how is He able to say, as He does in Revelation 21, that He's making everything new? Well, what happened when man fell into sin? All the earth was cursed for man's sake. So when Christ redeemed His people, He also did something else. He gave creation itself the hope of being liberated from its bondage to decay and being brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything else in the world about us, land and sea, plants and animals, all receive benefit. All receive infinite and eternal benefit from Christ's death on the cross. What we call the atonement, you see, has far-reaching effects. This is what is known as cosmic redemption, and it's taught all through the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean by cosmic redemption? There is an idea that many people have called universal atonement. The idea that Jesus died on the cross for everybody. Now, it's true that Jesus died on the cross for all classes and conditions of men. It's true that Jesus died on the cross for all tribes and tongues of men. But we cannot say that Jesus died for everybody without exception. Because if we were to say that, that's a universal atonement, that's what it's called. If we were to say that Jesus died for everybody without exception, one of two things would have to be true. Either all men are saved, which we know is not the case, or Jesus failed in His work. He succeeded in saving some, but He failed in saving others. And that cannot be. Well, beloved, the Bible does not teach universal atonement. And that is not cosmic redemption. The other thing cosmic redemption is not, Abram Kuyper's notion of the cultural mandate. We read there that when God made man and all things, He gave to man dominion over the world around him. And we know that such power requires responsibility. Man was made responsible. He was made a steward, as it were, of the things that God had given him. So man was to look after his environment. He was to live his life in such a way that he wouldn't destroy the things around him, but that these things might be of benefit to others, an ongoing benefit, and he would preserve these things even for generations that were yet to come. That is the cultural mandate, the fact that God has made us stewards of our environment and we're to look after it. But Kuyper's idea of the cultural mandate was actually something a little different, or he had his own twist on it. And there are others who have come after Kuyper who have added to his thinking as well. And it's this idea that somehow all men, believers and unbelievers, working together, we're going to make this a better world. Be very careful of anyone coming along and saying that somehow, through whatever it is we do, we're going to make this a better world. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not cosmic redemption. Well, at this point, you're maybe getting a little curious. What is cosmic redemption then? When man fell into sin, his disobedience brought a curse from God. And this curse from God was not only on man who sinned, but on everything around him as well, on the whole created order that surrounded him. And we know that. We're told from the early chapters of Genesis. We see evidence of this all around us, don't we? But we're told from the very beginning that man would till the soil by the sweat of his brow. There would be certain difficulties now that man fell into sin that he wouldn't have had before. For one thing, he would plant the seed and the crops wouldn't always come up, not in such abundance as he might have expected them before. And also he would have to contend with thistles and thorns and all that kind of thing. All evidence of a curse that God had brought upon all the world as a result of man's sin. But there's another side to the story. When Christ came, He was obedient. We speak of his active obedience in his life. We speak of his passive obedience in his death. The Bible says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And his obedience, as man's disobedience brought the curse, so Christ's obedience lifts that curse, removes it, and takes it right away. But here we need to be a little careful. It's because of Christ that these things happen. It's because of the obedience of Christ. Because of his offering up himself, his own body on the cross at Calvary, that we are redeemed. But this blessing doesn't come immediately, instantly perfect. When Jesus died on the cross, we weren't all instantly perfect. We weren't even born yet. But in every generation, man must be regenerated, must be converted. And it takes a long time. Indeed, it takes a lifetime for the fruit of our being a new creation in Christ to show itself. As a matter of fact, we will never be perfect even in this world. That perfection, our being fully conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, will come in the next world, in the life to come. So also when we speak of the curse being lifted, being removed, being taken right away, that doesn't happen immediately. We still have to till the soil by the sweat of our brow. We still have to deal with thorns and thistles and all that kind of thing. We look at man's wickedness. We see how it abounds, especially in our generation. How much more today even than what we saw and thought we would see 10 years ago. A day is coming when it's going to be lifted. It's going to be removed. It's going to be taken right away. It's all because of Christ on the cross that it will happen. But because of that, it will happen in due time. Listen to this description from Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We read there, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What a beautiful portrait that is of cosmic redemption. And that's what we have to look forward to. In light of this, beloved, we ought not to be surprised when we read in our text that God will gather together in one all things, everything in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. This is God's ultimate purpose in redemption. And just as Christ did not fail in anything that the Father sent him to do, so he won't fail either in subduing everything, everything to himself. Even the wicked who are cast into hell will be under the sovereign authority of Christ. And even there, in the midst of their torments, they will acknowledge that to be so. Every knee will bow, the Bible says. Not some knees, not most knees. Every knee will bow. No exceptions of those in heaven, we're told, of those on earth, and also of those under the earth, we're told. And every tongue in turn will confess, willingly or unwillingly, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how full and complete the authority of Christ will be shown to be at last. Well, this brings us to our third and final question. We don't yet see all these things brought under the lordship of Christ, do we? And so we're bound to ask, when will we see it? The Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross some 2 millennia ago, but we won't see these final happy results of his redemptive work until, as our text says, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Or to put that more simply, until the time appointed for it to happen. God does everything in his own time, doesn't he? And just as it isn't for us to know what the times and the seasons, so too we need to remember that he isn't about to rush into something on account of our impatience. Did the Lord not promise when man first fell into sin, to send the woman's seed, did he not promise to send his Christ to crush the serpent's head? And did it not take thousands of years, some 4 millennia, in fact, for that seed of the woman to appear? In the same way, now that Christ has been offered up, we may have to wait a while. Who knows how long? We may have to wait a while for Christ to come again and to complete what our text is talking about. Remember, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a single day, and a single day is 1,000 years. But these things, these three things we do know. One, Christ will come. Two, he will come at the appointed time. And that will be, as the Bible says, when men least expect him. And three, we will see with our own eyes the glorious fulfillment of this promise, the fact that he has subdued all things to himself. Believer, are you concerned to look into God's final purpose of redemption? We can't tell what is going to happen next week or next month or even tomorrow. But the Lord has told us, even if it's just a glimpse, he's told us of how things will be, and ultimately that there will be an open display of God's saving grace and sovereign power for the whole creation to see. Let's not be bogged down then with the scrapes and bruises that we encounter along the way. Let's not allow ourselves to be bogged down even by this present pandemic which is upon us and all the misery that it gives. But let's focus instead on those very things that God would have us to know. Let's focus on those very things that God would have us to believe and to hope in. How Christ will turn everything right side up again at last. It's going to happen. Let's focus on how he will preserve us as people to the very end. How it is that he will do that, that we might be with him, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Nothing along the way compares to that. And nothing along the way can prevent it. It's going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. We were saved in this hope, writes Paul in Romans 8. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Praise be to God.